I want to thank you all again for your appreciation that you expressed to me and my family, not only this week, but every week. So there has been an unending stream of appreciation for us, and I want to express that unending appreciation for you. We have always said, as you know, when we are without a pastor as a church, the church seems to pull together and the church seems to lift up, and everyone contributes in a great way. And so I am thankful for the supportive team of elders that we have. I'm thankful for each one of you when we've called and asked in some way to help in various ways. So it's been a blessing. And I believe that during times without a pastor, churches grow more. I think they grow in different ways, right? I don't think any of us would say that we don't need a pastor. I think we'd love to have a pastor. 2 years has been a long time, though, hasn't it? It'll be 2 years January 1st. And so continue to pray that our prayer is that God would send us the right person. We know that our church is has been, you know, shrinking. There aren't a lot of people moving into the area, and there's not a lot of young people moving into the area, because professionally those jobs tend to carry people away from the area. But there's also lots of people in our community that need to know God, right? And we have lots of room here that we could have more people. And I think that's all our prayer and desire. And so our prayer is that we would have a pastor that would come, that's evangelistic, that's outreach-oriented, that will help us be more effective, because that is clearly not our skill set. But given that, doesn't the Lord take the opportunity to use people who don't have a skill set? Isn't that what we learned in Sabbath school this morning? The Lord chose Israel not because they were great in number, but because they were had all these great, but because he loved them and he chose them. And I think sometimes being vulnerable and knowing, hey, we don't have the skill set, God's able to give us that which we need. Anyway, so continue to pray in that regard. We've been looking at doing a series that we've called The End, and we've been looking at the end of Matthew, starting with Matthew 24, where Jesus went through the signs as he sat there on the Mount of Olives, looking back across Jerusalem, looking at the temple, and was predicting and telling about the coming destruction of the temple. And they asked, what are the signs? When is this going to happen in the signs of your coming? And so Jesus then in Matthew 24, we went through all the different signs that Jesus touched on, and he melded that answer of when is this going to happen, the destruction of the temple, and when is the sign of your coming, speaking of his second coming. And so he went through those signs, and then he gave the parable of the fig tree, basically saying, look, when things are ripe, you know that this is about to happen. And he was basically in various ways telling them to watch, and to be ready. And then we talked about that no one knows the day or the hour. No one knew specifically the day or the hour of his coming, not even the angels in heaven, but only the Father knows. And basically from that, there are some details that will actually transpire, specifically the day and the hour, but other details perhaps as well that we may not necessarily know, but know that when I've given you these signs, as you see them unfold them and you pay attention, you will know when it is. And then he went through a series of ready parables, what it means to be ready for this time that is soon coming, this time of the end. And he talked about the faithful and evil servant, about how the master left the faithful servant left his servants, and those that were faithful were going to feed and provide for the needs of those that were under their charge, where the evil servant did not provide for the needs of those that were under their charge. And then he talked about the wise and the foolish virgins, and Bill talked about this, and about the thing that was lacking was oil. Oil. And not that there wasn't any oil, but there wasn't enough oil. There wasn't enough preparation. There was a partial preparation, but not a complete preparation. And then we talked about last time the parable of the talents. And basically the talents were the gifts that were given were more than plentiful. Even the one talent was 20 years worth of wages. It was still lavish. It was still a lavish amount that was given to even the one talent person. And the issue was used and unused gifts. And so Jesus was describing these pitfalls that were coming and that needed to pay attention to as you're coming to the end. Do we need to know about those pitfalls now today? We do. And so we come today to one more. Those three parables, we're looking at what it means to be ready and what to watch for. And it takes it from the perspective as you're approaching that time. And this last passage we're going to look at today about the sheep and the goats looks at it from after the fact. And what the difference is, and the commonality between the three parables and this time about the sheep and the goats that we're going to look at today is this. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. So let's pray one more time. Father God, as we open your word, we ask that you would send your spirit. As Bill has already prayed, I want to ask again. That you would speak through your word, that you would speak through that which is shared today, and that your spirit would reach all of our hearts. This is a message and a communication that is meant for all of us that we all need greatly. And so we ask that your spirit would bless this time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I've corrected the typo this week. It is no longer Matthew 5. It's Matthew 25. And we are going to look at this passage that is at the very end following the parables here. And I'm going to start reading in verse 31. And it says this: When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This is speaking of Jesus is saying, okay, now, when I come again, they just asked him, when are the signs? And now he says, when I come in all of my glory, he will sit on the throne of his glory. That's Jesus. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come into you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for you, the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, like all the parables, this all ends with some type of weeping and gnashing of teeth, everlasting, going off into some really bad outcome versus going on into everlasting life. It's this huge contrast, and what Jesus is teaching is a matter of life and death. Amen? It is a matter of life and death. So I want you to notice overall that the teaching that Jesus is giving, the illustration that he's giving, has everything to do with what we do or do not do to others. And that how we treat others in some way is directly implicated, directly specific of how we are actually treating Jesus. And it's very easy to make this disconnect. It's very easy for us to bind our hearts to Christ and to think of what we would do for him and then somehow separate that on how we are treating someone else or another person. So this is the overall message of what Jesus is saying, and he's talking about a time. Again, this is a preparation for the end. This is a time coming to the end where there will be a disconnect with how we think we're treating Jesus and how we're really treating him in the way we treat others. What we say, what we do, how we react, what is in our hearts towards others? Is there patience or impatience? I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in that passage where we read this in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, and though I bestow all my good to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This teaching that Jesus is giving is all about bestowing to the poor, is it not? So it is not just a matter of, are we doing outreach to the needy? That's not all that's represented here, because 1 Corinthians 13 says we could have the best homeless ministry, but if we have not love, we have nothing. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13, looking at the definition of love. We call this the love chapter. Love suffers long. Love is patient, is how it starts out. So are we patient or are we impatient with others? Love is kind. Are we kind or are we not? Love does not envy. Do we envy what other people have, or are we happy for what other people have? Love does not parade itself around as better than someone else. Love is not puffed up or proud. Love does not behave rudely. Do we behave rudely towards others, or do we give them the same kindness that we would give Jesus if we were seeing him face to face? It does not seek his own. Do we seek our own above the needs of others, or do we seek their needs above ours? Love is not provoked. Do others provoke you? You know, the ones that don't agree with you. Does it provoke you, or do you not get provoked, even still, if someone is stepping on your toes? Love thinks no evil. Do we think the best of other people, or do we jump to conclusions about what other people are thinking or how they're feeling? Do we think the worst of others without really having any really evidence to base that on? More presumption. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Do we rejoice to see those that are maybe the people we don't regard the highest as making missteps? I mean, you could think of it even in politics. There, you might have a political party that you may not agree with, and when you see them make missteps and do things, does that bring joy to your heart to see that, or are you saddened by that too? Something that someone is doing is bringing them down and bringing them to a lower place. Love bears all things. Do you bear all things from those around us? Do you believe all things? It believes the best of people. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love calls us to do this, to see in other people their potential, even if they don't agree with us, even if they are maybe violating some terrible things about God. But it hopes all things because that's what God does. God sees in us not what we are, but what we can be with Him in our life. And can we do that with others? Can we see what they can be with Jesus in their life? So, here's the question then. I mean, we think of the least of these, my brethren, and we automatically think, well, that's the poor. That's the people out on the streets, the homeless, and that. And that certainly includes that, doesn't it? But let me ask you this. Who is the least in your life? Who do you regard the least? The one that's the less deserving. And it may be not the most, maybe not just totally disregarding them, but who do you regard as less than someone else? Or less than yourself? The least could be different for each one of us. Who is that least? Who do we treat as the least? And though Jesus says, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That which Jesus is telling about doing and feeding and giving and clothing the naked and all of these things, there are people that have clothes that are still naked. You realize that, right? There are people that have food on their table every day that still are hungry. And that still need water. There was a woman who came to a well that had the water of Jacob's well right there to draw from. But she still needed water. Don't mistake me. Jesus is definitely talking about helping those in need around us. That is the primary, most obvious description of what he's describing. But there's a broader implication of what he's getting at here and the danger of what he's warning us about. And there's three other things I want to point out here. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on the right hand, come to you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those that are redeemed, those that are the righteous, those that have responded to Jesus and are doing these things, who had no idea that they were ministering to Jesus in so doing. They didn't do it with the thought that, oh, this is Jesus, so I got to go out and do this to these people. They did it because they loved those people. They love the Lord thy God with all their hearts, with all their soul, with all their mind, and they love their neighbor as themselves. They loved them and had no idea. And the kingdom, he says, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom that was inherited for people, for his creation, was one that was intended from the time, from when time began, from creation itself, from the beginning of the world. The kingdom that you and I, as followers of Jesus, staying faithful to him, will inherit, will be the kingdom that he intended for us to have from the very beginning. It's restoring us to a place that was rightfully meant for us. And the other verse, the contrasting verse, is in verse 45, then he answered them, and assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you will do it unto me. And these, no, that's not the verse. When he says, depart from me, for you curse into everlasting. Okay, so that is the verse. Verse 46. Go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. No, that's not the verse. It says, here it is, verse 41, right? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the contrary places, one is to inherit the kingdom that was intended for humanity from the beginning of the world. And the contrast is to go off into this place that he's calling everlasting fire prepared for where? The devil and his angels. So that's really important, because however you grasp this eternal result of sin, the wage of sin being death, it was never intended. So this second death, this lake of fire, all of this was never intended for anything but for those that originally rebelled from the very beginning. And not that it was even really intended. It was the natural result of those from the very beginning that was held back for all this time, even till now. And it was never intended for any one of us. But yet, nonetheless, there are those of humanity, we are told, and we can see in Scripture, that have decided, that will decide, that that is the place that they want as their final destiny, their final destination. So, and then, then the third thing is the thing that Jesus separates these two groups. What is it that separates these two groups, the sheep and the goats? Yeah, the love in their hearts. Notice how Jesus doesn't say anything, the thing that separates these two. He doesn't say anything that he's done. He doesn't say, well, I died for you. And that's why. There's nothing mentioned when Jesus comes to this final thing that decides who's on the right, the side of acquittal, who's on the left, the side of condemnation. There's nothing that he says, well, I did this. It all has to do what they did or what they didn't do. And it all comes down to that, of what we do or what we don't do, how we actually live our life. Jesus is saying, look, it matters. It matters. It does matter that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and he gave himself for the entire world, and that he's a savior of the whole world. That does definitely matter. But when it comes down to it, that is an objective reality that God has made true. And what differences do we receive it, and do we live our lives in harmony with that, or do we reject that or live our lives some other way? And the last point I want to make about this is that there is, what we started with, this idea is there's no middle ground. There's no halfway in between. It's either all in or it's all out. But we love the middle ground. You know that? We like to be on the middle ground because that's where we find the most comfort. We find that we can stand for something or not stand for something while at the same time not stand for anything. We can take comfort in not being part of the group over there while never standing with the group that we think we're representing. It's a tricky place. It's a place that our heart finds. It's that which we give willingly, but then that which we unwillingly cling on to, we get to retain in the middle ground. And Jesus unequivocally tells us that there is absolutely no middle ground. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23, he says this, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." We are either with him or not. And we can appear like we're with him. And there was many people in Jesus' time that appeared like they were with God, yet they were not. And so if we're not with Jesus, then who are we actually with? There's only one alternative. We're with the enemy, and we are going to end up in the same place that the enemy who has rebelled against God from the very beginning ultimately ends up. And we, if we're not gathering for him, then we're actually scattering. We're actually being extremely harmful and disrupting. There is no middle ground. You've heard this saying, not to decide is to decide. Yeah, is to decide. So, now, some of you may take comfort in this idea that there's no middle ground because we see a lot of people not on middle ground today on various issues in society. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, so there is like become in society almost no middle ground. Like, I'm taking a stand for this and I'm going to take a stand for this. And we see that happening all across the spectrum of politics and society and things like that. So I'm going to stand for something, but I want you to know this is not the stand he's calling us to. You might have a stand. You might have a position, and that's all good and well, but that's not the stand he's calling us to. He is calling you to take a stand on what constitutes the kingdom of heaven. As Kathy said, and as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, it's about the kingdom of love, the kingdom of giving, and he's calling you to receive a heart fully converted and a heart fully filled by his Spirit. We know what happens with partial filling. The oil and the wise and foolish virgin tells us about that. He's calling you to allow him to fully transform our hearts and our minds, our attitudes. Take away that anger, our likes and our dislikes. He's calling for us to open the door of our hearts to allow him in. In the most intimate way, he is used in Scripture, this passage, to come in and, you know, if you open the door, come in and I will sup with you. I'm going to come and intimately share this meal together. I'm going to give you that living water. I'm going to give you that bread of life when you enter, invite me in. And to him, he says, who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Isn't that interesting? The throne comes up again. But he is calling us to come off the middle ground of following him. The epitome of middle ground is described in Revelation chapter 3, isn't it? It calls it lukewarm, this church at the end of time, this end time, last generational church is struggling with this idea of middle ground. And he has counsel for this church struggling with middle ground. If you are finding yourself today struggling with middle ground on anything in your life, this is the counsel that Jesus gives us, the counsel of the true witness. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. I counsel you to buy from me faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Believing that the hand of God will do all that he says. It matters everything to do. It matters everything on what we actually do. But it also matters everything on how we actually do that which we do. And it comes by the faith of Jesus worked out and lived out in our life. By the transforming influence of his Spirit that moves and has its way in our hearts to reveal things to us that we are still yet discovering that we need to surrender to him. And there is a refining process that happens. And we all know that refining process is uncomfortable. He also tells him about white garments. This is the counsel. About white garments that they may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed. We are naked, miserable, poor, and blind. That which lives, that church that lives on this middle ground is naked. You're either clothed or you're unclothed. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, or we're unclothed and naked with our own attempts and our own self-righteousness. And then to buy this anointing, this eye salve, to anoint our eyes with eye salve that you may see. That we can actually see ourselves for who we are. That we can see people and the needs around us. And we can see them for who they are and what God has meant them to be. That everything would change in our thinking. This is what's needed to come off the middle ground. And this is our prayer, he tells us. And Jesus goes on as his counsel, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God only tells us this. Christ only tells us this because he loves us. When he sees us stuck on middle ground, he sees us because we're adrift and he wants to bring us to a better place. He wants to bring us to an effective place as his church today. And it's all because he loves us that he brings the correction and the understanding. And how does it hurt when he does? But it's good. It's a good hurt, isn't it? And then he says, therefore, be zealous. Be fervent with all of your heart, with all of your mind to repent. To say I'm sorry, to realize and recognize where we are and what middle ground we're still holding on to. And to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please, I want to go a different direction. Turn me, please. And notice, despite the despicable nature of this end time representative of his is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Though they're the most middle ground people of all times, the place where he is right there outside their door, and he's knocking. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't rejected them. He is calling them, and he will not stop. He is the relentless lover of the Song of Solomon, knocking at the door continually. And then he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, anyone, all that there is to hear, and this was what we talked about in Sabbath school, the Shema, to listen, to hear, to open up the hearing and the mind to the words that he's saying, to the calling that he's giving, and simply open the door and allow him to come in to the heart and allow him to dine and give us that bread and that living water that we so need. And then he says this, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This echoes so much to these verses that we're looking at here today. The Son of Man will come in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. He's sitting on the throne as he comes back. This is him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is there. And you know, it's in Revelation, it gives the picture of what's on that throne, and it's a lamb slain. It's the self-sacrificing one. It's the one that would give his all for us. And that's what engenders him to be able to rule the way he does. And then in this verse, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, share this throne prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And this is what he says, that he who overcomes, and as I also overcame and sat down on my throne, he's inviting us to overcome as he overcame. How did Jesus overcome? By putting his full faith and trust in the Word of God. Remember, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. He put his complete dependence. Oh, he could have. Could he have stepped away? Could he have? But he put his full faith and dependence and walked through life and invites us to overcome in that same manner by full faith and trust in the Word of God, to believe that God will do it. And he did it. The other way he overcame was with complete self-sacrifice, right? To giving himself even unto death. He gave himself to the end till there was no more to give. This is the manner of overcoming, and this is the manner that you and I are called to overcome. By relinquishing and stepping down and giving. And so you can see that then to come off the middle ground of that which Laodicea is described as would put us into that same description of those who in our passage bring food to the hungry and water to the thirsty and invite in the stranger and clothe the naked and visit the sick and visit those in prison, literally and spiritually. We are called to do those things. And so our call is the call from the true witness, the calling that he's giving us is simply this. Come off the middle ground. Repent of middle ground actions. Repent of a middle ground heart. Repent of a middle ground experience. Repent of those things. For he has something much better for each one of us. And it is that will affect a change for the world around you and make a difference. Is that something you would like in your heart this morning, and recommit your heart to that? That's my prayer too. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. for the gift of your Son. We thank you for that which Jesus has shown us that you are like, what heaven's love is like, to give even when it hurts, to give even when it means the sacrifice of all that we have. Father, we have samples and tastings of what it means to give to those around us, those in need, those that are the least in our opinion, in our view. But Father, to give till it hurts, to give because we really want to, we know that needs a change from the inside that we are incapable of doing ourselves. So Father, as individuals here this morning, as a church, as your church family, we ask you to do that work in our hearts that only you can do, that your Spirit would continue to work. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you're still at the door knocking at our hearts. But we want to commit ourselves to you, Father. Restore us, rebuild us, make us into that people which you need for this time in Earth's history, so that we can reach and touch and minister in ways that we still have yet to discover. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.